Good morning, we're the Historians. I'm Jay Sammons here with my longtime friend and Boston University colleague, Professor Brenda McConville.
Coming to you from the shadow of Bellevue Hill and the mystical banks of the electronic Charles River.
Yeah, the electronic Charles and the virtual Charles is continuing to flow. The great thing about the virtual Charles is it never gets too high and it never gets too low.
And it never looks muddy and polluted in the
way. No, it's always perfect.
So it's a perfect New England stream.
It flows
flowing right to
pristine and clean in the right. Virtual Charles, virtual Atlantic salmon appear every
year.
and I go out and catch them virtually. It's amazing.
Right. You walk from your office on the banks of the Charles and walk out and cast right off of the BU boathouse, and enormous salmon leap to your to your fly.
My fly. It'll be a gold Willy gun, which is the fly I use to catch the my massive salmon.
The monster.
In the Tweed. Gold Willy gun.
You know what I read about? I've been reading about dam removals, which, of course, is a huge issue.
Mm-hmm.
The Penobscot up in Maine, which is one of the few Atlantic salmon rivers really left in America, in the United States, because they've removed dams, their run is increased. It's up to they count it 1,500 salmon in the river. And I'm suspecting it's going to get a lot higher because a lot more breeding ground is open to those salmon.
Well, in the late 80s and early 90s, people were fishing that VZ Dam pool. I remember almost going up there one year and fishing. And I don't know. I don't even know if they allow fishing right now on the Penobscot. But if they've gotten back up to that level, they may very well be fishing it again. I've got to find out about that. Because, of course, I think about fishing all the time, obviously.
Yeah.
When I'm not thinking about history.
Or breakfast.
Or breakfast.
History or breakfast, right?
Yeah.
Pork.
Pork. We should talk about breakfast. What are you having this morning?
I am having something unusual for me, and that's why I bring up pork.
Uh-oh.
I am having 5 strips of bacon.
Wow.
And an English muffin, almost burnt, very, very dark, and a nice glass of orange juice and some dark grapes on the side.
Really? So what was the unusual part, the 5 strips of bacon?
Yeah, I usually don't go that whole hog.
Oh my goodness! Well, I do love my bacon. I'll have to admit, I can't live without it. But I typically go for sausage. Bacon, I see, is a more of an all day pork. Bacon for me is a pork I can have with lunch or dinner.
Wrap it
around a hamburger. I'll have my sausage, 2 eggs over easy, and some rye toast, a few home fries, I think too. I'm a little bit hungry. Last episode we did was World History Update, the news.
Yeah.
So we've decided to lurch back into full scale ancient history, and even theology with this episode. We're going to do it. This episode today is going to be on Augustine. Saint Augustine, or Augustine, as some people call him. I don't call him Augustine because if I said his name in Latin, I would say Augustinus. So Augustine. It seems like Augustine makes more sense to me. But people who seem to know a lot about the period like to say Augustine. So, I can't remember now how this subject came up. How did it?
the early Christians, you mean?
Yeah, we haven't done a show on early Christianity per se, have we?
No, we've done the late empire, but we have not done early Christianity.
But we just left the Christians out.
No, I wouldn't say we left them out. Remember, we did talk about which emperors wanted Christianity and which ones didn't.
Gibbon. We talked about Gibbon.
Right, Gibbon, right?
But I think this is the first episode where we've actually focused on. You might say focused on early Christianity. And Augustine is a great person to open that discussion because he's had tremendous impact on later Christianity. And he's one of the rare early figures that Catholics and Protestants both love.
Right. That's true. Totally true.
Yeah. It's funny because if you get back to the 4th century, you get back to the 300s, with Ambrose and Jerome and Augustine. And they're they're the big three. And then you get Gregory the Great, who comes along 150 years later or so. But those guys, the big three of the 4th and early 5th centuries, they're pretty much universally approved by Catholics and Protestants.
Christians everywhere approve.
Christians everywhere
approve of these people. Yes,
Jerome a little less by Protestants, I think, because although he's my namesake, of course, my middle name is Jerome, but because I think his association with the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, somehow taints him for Protestants, right? You know, and that the Catholics got way too into that Latin Bible, you know. So we have to.
Good to know. Good to know. Good to know.
But I have grown up as a Catholophile. My attraction to Catholicism did not, you'll be shocked to know, I think, didn't stem from getting to know you.
Right. From getting to know Walt Stevens? You know?
No, Walt Stevenson, Walt Stevenson didn't do it either.
Brian Stevenson.
I liked Catholics and Catholicism. I think it was a way to annoy my parents, basically. It was like,
because they had the traditional Protestant fear of Catholics.
Right.
Papism, right.
Yeah, exactly.
Papism.
So, yeah. So when I, when I went to Reed, I was at Reed College in what, 91, 2?
Right.
And I, your alma mater, and I taught in their Hume program there. And I read Augustine. Maybe we did City of God. I thought we did Confessions, but I know I did Augustine there for the first time. And I found that I really enjoyed it. You know, I enjoyed teaching it. Mm-hmm. And when I came to BU the next year, I started teaching this Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire course, which I've been teaching every other year for 30 years now, basically. And one of the works I wanted to teach was Augustine's Confessions, because I really thought it would speak to teenagers, you know, to older teenagers, people in their early 20s. And we'll talk about the Confessions considerably here, but people should know that that's a work where he describes his life. It's an autobiography, really, and it's quite unusual. The ancient Romans just didn't write autobiographies,
right?
They wrote accounts of their military exploits, like Caesar did in the third person,
but no internal reflection things.
Exactly, the inner life was just not something that the ancient Greeks and Romans talked about. You have some exceptions, like Marcus Aurelius's Meditations, which are absolutely horrible.
Yeah, I've never read them.
That's not that interesting. I'm not sure we wanted to know much about Marcus Aurelius's inner life. But he's a Stoic, after all. But we know a lot about Augustine's personal life and his thoughts and feelings because of this work, The Confessions, that he wrote after he became a Christian, about 10 years after he became a Christian. So he was born in North Africa in a little city called Thagasta in 354. And he spent the first 20 years and a little bit more of his life in North Africa. His mother was a Christian. Her name was Monica. His dad was a pagan. And he describes, and apparently kind of a tough guy, you know, like,
Hard to get along with.
And he describes with some feeling the way he saw his mother trying to, you know, deal with his father, who was a hard guy to deal with, and also try to convert him to Christianity. And it seems that he did convert at the very end of his life. But his mother was very devout, and he had a very close relationship with his mother. That's one of the things that really comes across in the Confessions about his early life. And this was a period, we should remember from one of our earlier episodes, that we're in the 350s now, 360s, 370s. We're in the period in the middle of the 4th century when, although the Council of Nicaea has already declared Trinitarian Christianity to be orthodox, you know, Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, three persons, one deity, that in this middle part of the 4th century, the Roman Empire went hard the other way toward Arian Christianity, which saw Christ as being less than the Father.
Right.
There was a time when he was not. This is what the Arians said. And so although the empire is moving towards being, it's not officially Christian yet. Christianity is tolerated. It's in fact patronized by the emperors, like Constantius II, who was an Arian and Arian supporter. This is Constantine's son. But it was still a time of some, you know, real fluidity in Christian doctrine. And as we'll see in Augustine's life, there are lots of other faiths and ideas and philosophies floating around for him. But his mom was a Christian, and she sent him to school. And apparently they were fairly well-to-do. It seems they had a considerable property. Of course, North Africa was highly Romanized. You know, you should think of him as speaking Latin as his native language. You know, thought of himself as Roman, was Roman. Romans didn't draw any real ethnic divisions. I mean, it didn't matter where you were born, you could be a Roman, and he was.
I just read, and I think I had talked about this in an earlier show, this fascinating piece about why isn't there more Latin survival in North African Arabic dialects? You know, in other words, the different Arabic languages. Why isn't there more Latin? Because Latin survival is very strong in Spain, in Italy, in parts of Switzerland, in even parts of Germany. Several linguists now think that there's more survival there than people have believed, but it was highly Romanized. And I think that really important to consider.
I think there's two political reasons for that that I can think of off the top of my head. And one is that when the Vandals took over North Africa, which is part of the story of Augustine's life, so you have a conquest by Germanic peoples there in the years of the 420s, 429, and then after that the Arabs. The Muslim Arabs take over North Africa in the late 7th and 8th centuries. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it was de-Romanized, as it were, in successive waves there.
Right.
In a way that even Spain wasn't. So he goes to school, and as a boy, he has this experience that this is probably the one thing most people know about Augustine is that, you know, he stole pears, right? He talks about this in the Confessions. Right. He's about 8 years old, and he and his friends, you know, come across this farm, and there's a pear tree there, and they decide they're going to go over and steal pears off the tree, and they do, and the pears aren't ripe. You know, so they try to eat them, but they can't eat them. You know, he says he just loved the feeling of doing it because it was wrong. You know, it was bad to do. He knew it was bad to do. His friends knew it was bad to do, but they just gloried in the evil of it. And he says this is what made him realize that people are just naturally bad. That we are naturally inclined to do bad things, and we like it. We like to do bad things. And this will be tied to his idea of original sin, you know, the natural sin nature of human beings. But he finished, go ahead. Okay. He finishes school and, goes to Carthage to study sort of a kind of college program.
It's Roman Carthage, though. There's no remnant there of the Punic city. It's been rebuilt by the Romans.
That's right. It was rebuilt under Julius Caesar, actually, after the Romans destroyed it in 146 BC. So it's Roman Carthage, absolutely. But he's an all-star student. Although he apparently, you know, you'll read Augustine never mastered Greek. That is, his Latin, of course, is superb, but he never mastered Greek. Well, you know, what I think that means is he couldn't write Greek very well. I'm guessing he read Greek quite proficiently, better than most classics PhDs, I'm guessing.
Yeah, I think that too. I don't know why.
I wouldn't want to put my Greek up against Augustine's, but I'm guessing he didn't speak it very well, and he probably didn't write it very well. But anyway, he does so well in school that he becomes a teacher. But I should say, before we get into teaching, and we'll take our first break here, he reads a work in his late teens by Cicero called the Hortensius, which is lost. We don't have it now. Mm-hmm. But the Hortensius described the way to become happy. And it associated happy with the soul and with reason and the use of reason to attain happiness. And this is going to be a theme of Augustine's whole career, is the importance of reason, the importance of the soul, and the question, how can I be happy?
We're coming up to our first break. We're going to be right back with the historians.
Hi, this is Mike DeStacio, host of Real Talk with the Hollywood Kid. Join me every Saturday from 2 to 3 when I'll be interviewing some of the biggest stars in showbiz right here on the legendary airwaves of AM 1550. And you can also stream us worldwide at WNTN1550AM.com.
You can climb a mountain. You can swim the sea. Join us for a disco dance party every Saturday from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., hosted by our own DJ PR.
Right, we're back with the historians. We're talking about Augustine of Hippo, St. Augustine, theologian par excellence of the late Roman Empire. Well, I said that he had read this work by Cicero, which emphasized the way to be happy through the use of reason. And so you might think of Augustine as having a kind of period where he embraces classical philosophy and thought through Cicero. I'm sure he was attracted to Cicero's Latin as well. But not long after this, he converts to his first major religious movement, and that's the Manichees. Now, his mom had raised him as a Christian, and she, of course, was very upset that he, you know, what happens? He goes off to college and he joins up with some crazy cult, right?
Yeah, that never happened since then.
Right. This is why Augustine's life just over and over again just resonates, I think, with college-aged people. At least it does to me. So he joins up with the Manichees. Now, what was the attraction of the Manichees? Manichaeanism was a Eastern, very popular Eastern sect. Mani was a third century. He probably wasn't Persian, but Mesopotamian.
Persian speaking.
And he established this movement, which basically tried to combine Judaism, Christianity, Zoroastrianism. Probably Buddhism or some aspects of Eastern thought. And he said, look, there have been all these prophets, you know, Moses, Jesus, Zoroaster, and I am the last. And I'm the ultimate prophet. But the essence of Manichaeism, we could do a whole show on this, but we won't, was it was dualist. In that right. It viewed the world, the flesh is evil, right? The physical world is evil. Darkness is evil. The spiritual world is good. Light is good. This is a very Zoroastrian way to look at the universe. And Augustine says that the reason he liked this view of the world was that it didn't put the blame of evil on God. Like all dualism basically gets down to this, no matter what form of it is. You've got good forces and you've got bad forces. The good forces are responsible for good things. The bad forces are responsible for bad things, right? And dualism wants you to get on the side of the good and to separate the good from the bad to help the good, okay?
Yeah.
And so Augustine said, look, the great thing about Manichaeism was it didn't make God responsible for evil. You've got evil forces that evil itself is responsible for evil. So that was the good thing about Manichaeism for Augustine. There were some bad things about it. Number one, to get up, to go up the scale in the Manichaean church, to become one of the elect and not just one of the lower level Manichees, the hearers, you have to give up sex. And Augustine.
Problem.
And Augustine makes it quite clear in his confessions that he was not about to give up sex. He already had a concubine. He was going to have this mistress for 15 years. He lived with her for, you know, most of his early life. And very soon after this, they had a child together, his only child. And he said, I just wasn't ready to do that. So, but he goes along with the Manichaeans because he likes the idea of it, but he doesn't like that. Got to give up my wife, but he just goes on with this hearer level. You know, you're kind of like a junior Manichee. All right. But he says he started to have some problems with the Manichaeans because he would talk to the leaders of the church or the sect in North Africa, and they couldn't answer his very difficult questions, like if the light and the spirit is better than the darkness and the flesh, then why does it need us to help it against the darkness and the flesh? Shouldn't the light be able to defeat the darkness on its own? What does it need us for? You know, and he said they couldn't really answer that question, but they told him, well, there's a really smart guy coming to town. And when he comes, he's like the big Manichee of North Africa. He's going to explain all this to you. And he kept coming back with questions, you know, like, well, you guys think the lights in the sky are gods, but you know, the scientists are telling us those are actually planets, you know, or those are physical objects in the sky that give off light. This is what science teaches us. And they said, oh, no, when this guy comes, he'll tell. And so the guy finally comes, and Augustine puts the same questions to him that he's been putting in, and the guy can't give any better answer than the other Manichees. Right. He's like, you know, come on. Really? You guys can't answer my questions. So he doesn't leave the Manichaeans, but he just becomes a sort of unenthusiastic, unsatisfied, you know, still a guy out there searching for truth.
It is interesting that the Manichaean heresies re-erupt in medieval Christianity in France, the Cathar heresy, and there's other cases of it that go on right into, you know, the modern period almost.
It's funny you bring that out. I'm reading Stephen Runciman's book, The Medieval Manichae, right now. Amazing. He's a great historian. Great
writer. I have not read it. What's the thrust of it?
What he does, he traces these, like the Paulicians and right. these other Cathars, these other Manichaean sects and he tries to show the links between them. So it's great. Yeah. So anyway, now he's becoming a teacher by this point. He's done so well in school that they keep him on as a teacher. He's teaching rhetoric. He teaches language, rhetoric, how to speak, how to write, you know, and, he's done so well that finally he's offered a position in Rome.
Okay? Wow.
So I believe it's 382 that he goes to Rome. And he goes to Rome, and that's, of course, that's where the Senate is. That's where lots of rich aristocrats are. There's an intellectual life there. This is about the same time that the Pope commissions Jerome to translate the entire Old and New Testament into Latin.
Right.
I don't know that Augustine and Jerome met at this point. They certainly became correspondents, and I like to think that they must have met about this time. But so he's in Rome at a time when it's really interesting. There's still some pagans there. And in fact, he is the pagan Symmachus, who was one of the great, most aristocratic, most pagan, most hostile to Christianity senators.
Super pagan.
He was the super pagan. Right. He took a shine to Augustine because he saw him as not a Christian and the super smart guy, you know, who's a great teacher. Now, as a college professor, you'll appreciate this. He says that he liked his students in Carthage better than his students in Rome because although the students in Carthage were rude and they came to class late and they didn't pay attention, he said, at least they paid their bills. They paid their tuition. But the Roman students didn't even pay.
I understand.
We understand. Yeah. So, you know, he's doing really well, though. He's made a name for himself. He's in with this big pagan. He's not hostile to the Christians. He just doesn't, you know. So what happens is that a position as professor of rhetoric opens up at Milan in northern Italy.
Right.
And Milan was a kind of a, you know, second city in Italy at this time, very powerful and important and rich. And there was a Christian Christian minister named Ambrose there, right? Ambrose, right. One of the other great Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine, the three doctors of the church of this time. And Ambrose was becoming a sensation because he is like the most unlikely of Christian fathers, because he was an administrator. He was a Roman functionary. He was pretty much the prefect of the city. And the local bishop, there was a controversy there between the Trinitarian Christians and the non-Trinitarian Christians. And basically, they went to Ambrose and said, "You're going to be our bishop." And he said, I'm not even a priest.
Yeah, you know,
he was a Christian.
Right.
Because you're not even a priest.
Jump.
Yeah, they said, it's okay. We'll take you through the stages from priest to bishop in 7 days. So they advanced him. This is true. They just went through all the rigmarole, the paperwork and everything, took him through, made him bishop, and then installed him in Milan as bishop. And he just took over. And not only did he put down the Arian, you know, heretics in quotation, but he turned out to be this amazing preacher. He was like a preacher no one had ever heard before. And he used an allegorical approach to scripture. He wasn't a literalist. You know, he would look at something and say, okay, this story is this way, and this story seems kind of weird, but it doesn't really mean what you think it means. It means this, right? Mm-hmm. And he was a Platonist too. So he liked to use Platonic allegory. And apparently he was just incredibly entertaining and a super nice guy. Well, Symmachus wants to send Augustine up to Milan as kind of a balance against this super Christian up there. Right, Augustine's not a Christian, and so Symmachus wants him installed up there as another great speaker that people will be attracted to. But he's not a Christian, so he sends Augustine up to Milan. Augustine goes up there as this hotshot professor. He gets up there, and people say, "Well, you got to go hear this guy Ambrose. He's unbelievable." you know, and Augustine's like, yeah, okay, whatever. I guess that's the thing to do. So he goes, and what he finds out is the guy's unbelievable. He's amazed. He's not won over by his theology.
Just his presentation and the way he is, his charisma.
His charisma, his intelligence. And he likes the way he used Platonism to explain things in Scripture.
Right. Neoplatonic forms underneath the Scripture. Yeah, look at the Scripture.
Yeah. It's really about using reason. I mean, it's almost as simple as this. Like, how can we apply reason to the Scripture to make it make sense? Okay? Augustine is so he's nominally, I guess, still a Manichaean, but he's not involved with them at all. But what he's really doing now is he's reading the Neoplatonists, you know, Plotinus and Porphyry, and reading Plato and studying these guys. And so the time with Ambrose is tied in with that, right? His Platonism is developing. He finally, in his confessions, he tells us that he has a Neoplatonic vision. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, Neoplatonists believe that you can use reason to get you to the ultimate source of existence and knowledge, which is what they call the one, and Plato called the good. And Neoplatonism is just the opposite of Manichaeism. It's not dualistic. It's monistic. It says the whole universe exists because of one thing, because this thing, the one, which is the most, it's the truest existence. Its existence is so pure, it doesn't exist in the same way we do, but it generates everything. It generates the universe. It generates thought. It generates the physical world, right? This thing is the source of all values and existence. So you see, it's very similar to a monotheist view of God.
Yeah, the potential to reconcile that to Christianity is strong.
Yeah, exactly. This is why Nietzsche hates Plato, because he thinks he's too Christian. You know, there's no real, the universe is naturally good because it's a reflection of this thing, the one or the good. It's just some things are further away. They're more distant, emanations of the one, like the physical world, but it's not inherently evil. So Augustine and Platonists believe that you could use your mind to finally grasp, to unite in a way with the one. You could see the one, all right, if you thought hard enough. And Augustine describes, you know, he was thinking about how did he understand that something that is incorruptible is better than something that is corruptible. How does he know that that's true? And he's just pondering, how can my mind know that that's true without some kind of mathematical proof of it? And finally, he says, in thinking about that, I saw the one. I had a vision of the God who is. And he said, I saw it, but I couldn't hold on to it because my mind just couldn't keep grasping.
Grasp the totality of it.
He says, I saw it like seeing food put in front of me, and I could smell the food, but I couldn't taste it, and I couldn't maintain it. The mental power was, the mental effort was so great, even he couldn't maintain it. And he thought of himself as a very smart guy, which he was. At this point in the Confessions, when he describes this, the next thing he says is, I didn't know yet that Christ was the Logos, reason, become flesh. That Christ serves that purpose in Christianity that reason serves in Neoplatonism. It gets you to God. It gets you to the one. But the great thing about Christ is that you don't have to be a brilliant
to receive Christ, embrace Christ.
Right. That reason, that logos, is available to everyone. Mm-hmm. And even Plotinus, the greatest Neoplatonic father, claimed that he only had four ecstatic visions of the one in his whole life. Okay, Plotinus is supposed to be the greatest Neoplatonist ever, and he managed it four times. Wow. So, you know, this isn't very encouraging.
Wow.
But it's this Neoplatonism that brings him to the point of thinking maybe Christianity has something to it.
Well, we are here as as Neoplatonism, Nietzsche versus Plato. We are finding the exciting moments in the early church. We'll be right back. We're the historians.
There's an old New England saying for just about everything in life, but our favorite is this one. Use only the finest 100% Arabica beans. We're the New England Coffee Company, and we've been perfecting the art of coffee roasting for over 85 years. All that experience has created a reputation for exceptional coffee, so that every cup is rich, satisfying, delicious, in the New England tradition. New England Coffee, available at your local supermarket.
This is Mike Jannetty. Join me every Wednesday afternoon from 12 noon to 2 p.m. for DJ Mike Jannetty's Disco Dance Party on WNTN.
We're back. We're the historians. We're talking about St. Augustine. But before we get back to that theological master, we have to welcome back one of our historical sponsors. Now, Brendan, I know you've been you've traveled widely, but I still don't think you've been to Greece yet, have you?
I have not. Greece is on my list, as is definitely Greece, Japan, and New Zealand are on my list.
All right. Well, you're going to come visit me in Greece when all this pandemic stuff is over.
Yes.
At the American College of Greece. I know you're going to see the Parthenon when you go there, but to kind of satisfy you until that time, you know, did you realize that you can visit a major Greek architectural achievement without even leaving the United States?
Yes, I do. I remember our sponsor from this.
Ah, good. Well, you remember that ensconced in beautiful Centennial Park on the southwest side of Nashville, Tennessee, is a full-sized, undamaged, and culturally appropriated, if not actually appropriate, recreation of the Athenian Parthenon. Yes, although the already aging original was virtually destroyed when a Venetian shell exploded an Ottoman gunpowder magazine in 1687, the Nashville replica is in virtually pristine condition. Erected in 1897 as part of Tennessee's centennial celebration, the initially temporary monument was so popular with local Hellenophiles, antiquarians, and street musicians that it was rebuilt as a permanent structure in the 1920s, using good old American concrete in place of that impermanent and combustible Parian and Pentelic marble the Athenians had used. And after 100 years, I think we can say that American ingenuity has more than proved the equal of ancient Greek philosophy, taste, and sense of proportion. Inside the Nashville Parthenon, you'll find a full-size replica of the golden ivory Athena Parthenos that graced the original building, although this one is executed entirely of gypsum cement and ground fiberglass, all treated in modern techniques that give us the unmistakable impression of genuine papier-mâché. So take that, ancient Athenians. The master sculptor Phidias may have been able to turn elephant tusks into a Greek goddess, but modern Americans have fashioned strands of extruded glass into cunning replicas of ancient statues, canoes, and every Corvette made since 1953. Now, the Parthenon in Nashville is available for rental for meetings, weddings, and the worship of Athena in her guises as Athena Parthenos and Athena Promachos, Polias, and Nike for an additional fee. So consider the Parthenon for your next historical vacation, family gathering, or propitiatory sacrifice of ox thigh bones wrapped in fat. For further information, consult the liver of at least two unblemished sheep, or simply email info@parthenon.org.
The Nashville Parthenon. Send the Elgin marbles there.
Wow. You think that could that be a compromise between the Brits and the Greeks?
Something. Somehow I'm thinking, having looted them, that they should return to Greece. But
I think the Greeks might, some Greeks might accept that as at least getting them out of the British Museum. Much more likely to be able to get your hands on them in Nashville. Well, so Augustine is becoming interested in Christianity. He's interested in Neoplatonism. And basically he spends the winter of 386 to 387 thinking and pondering what he ought to do and reading. He reads the biography of Anthony, who was one of the first monks, Athanasius. You remember we talked about the Bishop Athanasius wrote a biography of the monk Anthony in Egypt. Anthony was able to put aside his physical life. You know, Augustine is really wrestling with this. It's like, what am I going to do about my need to have a woman in my life?
My concubines.
Yeah. Now what he had done is a couple of years before this, before 386, he had put aside his original mistress, even the mother of his child, because he was supposed to marry this young girl in Milan, and he was supposed to wait for her to be old enough to marry. He never ended up marrying this girl, by the way, but because he was going to have to wait, he actually took another concubine in the meantime. So, Augustine,
right.
Jerome had this issue too, by the way. Jerome,
I didn't know that.
Yeah, Jerome's issue with women was he said that he started – he originally threw himself into briar patches to stop thinking about women, you know?
Yeah.
But he said that wasn't as effective as trying to learn Hebrew. He said that was – that's the real way.
Good to know.
Yeah, that'll cure you. So anyway, but what he does is, of course, the famous story is that he's sitting and he hears some, he's just sitting pondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he hears these children playing this game when they're saying tole lege, which means take and read, take and read. And he runs back to his friend who's holding a collection of Paul's letters. And he says, let me have that book. And he just says, I'm just going to open this book and see what it says. Take and read. And he falls on a passage in Romans, in the letter to the Romans, which says, basically, put aside your lusts, the lusts of the flesh, and focus only on God. And he says, this is what I have to do. This is what's keeping me from living the life I want to lead. So he says, all right, that's what I'm going to do. No more women for me. And I'm going to, you know, become a Christian. And then he spends several months actually with his mom and his friends talking about what this means. And in 387 is he essentially emerges as someone who has embraced Christianity and has decided he's going to live a celibate life. And he's baptized by Ambrose. That must've been quite a moment. And then he decides he's going to move back to North Africa. He's going to give up his life. You got to understand at this point, I don't mean you, I mean, we all, that he was a star. Okay. He was living the life. He was hanging out with all the beautiful people, the famous people, the rich people. He was incredibly, you know, he had essentially the tenured chair at Harvard or, you know, or Oxford or wherever. Yeah, you know. And he says, nah, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go back to North Africa. And he plans to just go back and live on the family land and just live the life of a Christian. A very simple life. And so before he's able to go back to North Africa, he and his mom go back to Rome, and he describes a moment on where they're sort of in a hotel and they're looking out on a balcony and talking about him being a Christian now. And his mom is very, very happy. I mean, she's right. Been praying for this.
Naturally, right.
But he describes this scene. It's one of the most moving scenes in all of ancient literature about him and his mom having this conversation. And he allows us to see them moving through a Neoplatonic ecstatic experience. I mean, it's a Christian experience too, but he describes it in Neoplatonic terms. Like, my mom really was able to grasp this stuff and to see the things that I wanted to see, you know. It's very, very touching. So his mom passes away and he goes back to North Africa and he lives a very short time in this simple life. He sells most of the property that they owned in North Africa, just keeps the house. And eventually he turns it into a monastery and basically says people that want to come live this life can come here.
Was that already common in Christianity at that point, a monastic life?
No, it's just getting started. It's just getting started.
That's what I thought, but I wasn't sure of that. What I thought.
St. Benedict is, you know, 150 years down the line. I mean,
right.
The East had more monastics than the West at this point. Yeah.
Right.
So, but... Being, you know, you got to imagine you're a Christian leader in North Africa in now it's 388, 389, 390. Now this incredibly famous guy, he was essentially a celebrity, comes back and now he's a Christian. Are you going to let him just go live life by himself, you know? Or are you going to try to bring him into, you know, some kind of prominence? And of course, that's what they did. They came to him and said, you need to become a priest. And he was like, no, I really don't want to be a priest. I just want to be a monk. No, you got to be a priest. We need you, basically. You could see how they could, you know. And he was like, oh, all right, well. And then, of course, as soon as he's a priest, they tell him you got to become a bishop. And so he's getting dragged out of the simple life he wanted back to this life of action. And 395, I think, or 396, he becomes a bishop, the Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. That's why we call him Augustine of Hippo. And that's when he wrote the Confessions to describe his early life. And I think one of the reasons he wrote it was to say to the people that he was now the bishop of, don't think I'm any different from you. You know, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. I'm a sinner. You know, I'm a person full of lust and pride. And you need to know I made all these mistakes. I was a Manichee for a long time. It's really personal. You know, talks about his mistress, et cetera, et cetera, you know.
Does he ever see his child in this?
Yes. His child was with him all this time, but when he got back to North Africa, he died.
His son died.
His son's name was Adiodatus, which means gift from God. Yeah. So that's a sad thing too. He loses his son.
He also reacts to the various barbarian invasions and incursions into the Roman Empire, right? And he's very shocked by their course. Right. Isn't that correct?
Right. Yeah, he gets heavily involved in the political world, I think against his will, in these years as Bishop of Hippo. Of course, he's writing lots of theological works. You know, eventually he writes City of God. The Confessions is a very highly theological work, as well as being very personal. But yeah, I mean, when North Africa is in, well, first when Rome is sacked in 410.
Right. When Rome is sacked.
Yeah. This is the thing that spurs him to write the City of God, because the things that it talks about is, well, how does the empire relate to, you know, our future home in heaven? You know, what is the relationship between the political world here on earth and the spiritual world? And he basically says it's the church. You know, it's the church on earth that is the imitation and the presage of what's to come in the afterlife, you know. But he's not someone who says that Christians shouldn't play any role. Sometimes he's painted as a pacifist. But in fact, he said there are times when you have to fight. You know, there are just wars. The concept of just wars is often associated with Augustine. You know, you shouldn't let the barbarians just take over the empire. The empire has served a purpose in spreading Christianity. The church serves a purpose on earth. And later he encourages the emperor to get involved in a dispute in North Africa between the Donatists, which was a separatist puritanical sect in North Africa, and you know, regular Trinitarian Christians. And he wants the emperor to get involved and to shut these Donatists down. You know, he wants orthodoxy.
Right.
He's definitely a spokesman for orthodoxy. And he gets involved in all the disputes of the time. The biggest one is probably with this guy, Pelagius, who was a British monk who was a free will guy and said, hey, man can be good. People can choose to be good. You know, be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect, Christ said, which shows that we can all be perfect. You know, and Augustine's response to that was, no. First of all, we're born with sin. We're innately sinful. And we can't be good on our own. We need God. We need the grace of God. And this is one of the things that makes Augustine so attractive, I think, to Protestant Christians, is he was so emphatic about the grace of God being necessary for salvation. That, in fact, you can't do it on your own. You won't get there on your own. It's just not possible. You have to have, God has to step in. Calvinists find him extremely attractive because he basically is saying the same things Paul says, you know. And so he attacks Pelagius bitterly, and they have a running dispute. Jerome gets involved. Jerome's on Augustine's side, of course. You know, his theology and his approach to Scripture, which is not literalist. I mean, the end of Confessions is about Genesis, is about the first few passages in Genesis, and he entreats them allegorically. One of the things he says, I don't think he says this in Confessions, is that God didn't actually create the universe in 6 days and rest on the seventh. He said that's just a way to talk about what he did. It's a way to structure it.
Or how humans can try to comprehend.
Right,
or
whatever. Right. So he's perfectly fine with that kind of approach to Scripture, which I think a lot of Protestants are not, especially more conservative Protestants are not.
Many Catholics aren't either.
Yeah, right.
Some are, some aren't, I think. I think it's it's a division there. It is interesting, of course, as you say, a lot of what he draws on does come from Paul, and I think that's very pronounced.
Yeah, Paul was his hero. There's no doubt about that. He quotes Scripture. He quotes all kinds of Scripture. He quotes the Old Testament a lot. He quotes the Psalms a lot in the Confessions. I mean, in Confessions, one of the things he's doing is he's trying to praise God, and, you know, like as David does in the Psalms. Paul is certainly his primary theological source.
Yeah, we're coming up on our final break. We're going to be right back. We're the historians.
Here's an interesting history about Demoulas Market Basket. The original store was opened in 1917 and located in an ethnically diverse neighborhood of Lowell, Massachusetts, called The Acre, which catered to Greek, Irish, and French immigrant communities in town. The store operated throughout the Great Depression, allowing its customers to purchase groceries on credit. Demoulas Market Basket, more for your dollar.
All right, we're back with the historians. For information on the historians or any program on WNTN Global Echoes Radio, visit our website, WNTN1550AM.com. You can reach us at therealhistorians@gmail.com. If you like this show, contact us and let us know. Sponsorships are available. Brennan, I would be remiss in this episode on Augustine if I didn't mention that he is celebrated on August 28th, which is the day of his death, and in the Western Church. And that is also my parents' wedding anniversary. And they just celebrated this year, their 60th wedding anniversary.
And it's my wedding anniversary.
How about that? So that's a special day. So I wish you and Kristen a happy anniversary. And I want to wish my parents a very special 60 years of putting up with an impossible person. That goes to both of them.
Meaning you.
Right. Well, I guess that's a good point.
Congratulations to you, Jerry and Yvonne.
I was thinking of them, but you know, that's a good point.
They've been putting up with you for almost 60 years. So
and my little brother.
Right.
So, well, if we try to put a bow on Augustine's life, I would just say I urge people to read the Confessions. It is an incredibly accessible work. And it's one of the best works. If you want to know what late antiquity was like and the kind of things people were thinking in the 4th century AD, I mean, he takes you right through classical philosophy with Cicero, Manichaean dualism, Neoplatonism, and Christianity and various aspects of Christianity, allegorical versus literal. I mean, it's almost like a handbook written for thinking about the way people conceived of the world and our relationship with the world in antiquity. And it has all this personal stuff in it too. So it's just a really, really great, great work. And I encourage people to read.
Wow. 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 Professor Sammons, that was fantastic on him and the early Christian church, which is one of our, one thing we've been talking about the early Christian church for a long time. And it's strange we've never done a show on it.
It is. And Augustine, I think, is a good place for us to begin on that subject.
Yeah, I agree.
It doesn't cause any Catholic Protestant issues.
Tensions, right. Exactly. Catholics and Protestants like Augustine.
Right. When we actually do Calvin, it may create a problem. I don't know.
There will be tensions when we get to the wars of religion. Yes. We are now, though, up to our continuing feature, This Week in Historical News.
This Week in Historical News, my favorite segment.
All right, obituaries. The former leader of Ghana, Jerry Rawlings, has died. Jerry Rawlings was an interesting figure in West Africa, one of the most, interesting figures in West Africa. He was the son of a Scotsman and a woman from Ghana. He became part of the military, and he twice overthrew the government of Ghana. But Jerry was a very tough guy, and but he also stabilized Ghana and prepared it for a transition to democracy, which has held since his time.
Wow.
And I actually, when I was in my assistant professor stage of life in the 1990s, I was on leave in Washington, D.C., working in the Library of Congress. And I got friendly in I used to walk a certain area, and there was a clothing store there, which had very nice Italian suits. and the guy who was who sold them was from Ghana. He was a student. I think he was going to George Washington at the time, George Washington University. And we would talk about Rawlings. And he was a great admirer of him, even though he used to say to me, look, he's done things that by Western standards would upset greatly Westerners. But he said in post-colonial African politics, the way it was, you had to be tough to survive. He shot two or three former leaders of Ghana, but he transitioned to transitioned the society to a peaceful democratic society, rule of law, mm-hmm. and knew when to step down and step aside. Yeah. And so he was an interesting figure without a doubt. I'd also note in West Africa that the former president of Mali, who was toppled in a coup, this is from Reuters. He was toppled in 2012. His name was Amando Touré. He has also died. And they were seen as two of the sort of giants of democratic transition in West Africa, mm-hmm. and really interesting figures. I know more about Rawlings than Touré, but I still think they're both fantastic figures. Closer here to our own homes, Tommy Heinsohn, the announcer, coach, and player of the Boston Celtics from their glory days, has passed away. I have a personal connection to this. Tommy Heinsohn was from Union City, New Jersey. He went to the Catholic high school there as a freshman. He was on the team. My father was a senior at St. Peter's and covered Tommy Heinsohn.
Listen to this.
So they faced twice, once like earlier, maybe when Tommy Heinsohn was in eighth grade, and once a little bit later. And I guess when a year later, the first time my father played him and covered him, he had not yet gone through puberty. He was a smaller guy. And he goes, yeah, it wasn't bad. You know, I was able to cover him. He said, then the second time I came back, he'd already grown. You know, he was over 6 foot already. He goes, I think he took me for 25 or 30 on that. But my father did play basketball against Tommy Heinsohn.
Well, that explains his accent, which I've always thought doesn't sound anything like a Boston accent. And now I know he's a Jersey guy. Do you know he was involved in every single one of the Celtics championships as either a player, a coach, or an announcer?
Yes.
Isn't that unbelievable?
He was from Union City, New Jersey, which abuts it's like Brookline in Boston. In other words, you couldn't tell where one ended and one began. And he went to one of the well-known Catholic high schools in Union City. I think it was the main Catholic high school there. At that time, Union City was Irish and later became quite Cuban, you know, from Cuban immigrants after Castro. But, my father played against them, and they knew of each other, you know, at that time. As many guys knew of who Heinsohn was because he became such a star. Everyone knew who he was.
Wow, that's great.
Also, I would note that Alex Trebek, the host of Jeopardy, has passed away. What a great show. What a fine job he did as host. He just really was a spectacular figure. Fabulous. He made a job which, you know, no doubt had its difficulties, always look easy and graceful. You know, I mean,
he also didn't take himself too seriously. He knew just enough how, you know, to satirize himself. But I give him credit for that.
I agree. And finally, in terms of obituaries, a fellow named Donald Combs has died. Who is he? He was a person who mostly commercialized the tools for gene splicing and gene edit, which then leads to gene editing. And to me, he headed to one of the companies that did this. To me, even though he's not a name we would all know, given where our biotechnology is going, that role will be seen, I think, historically as being quite important. He's passed away. He was quite an old fellow. I think he was in his 90s. He was nearing 100. There has been two stories from Japan, one of which you sent me, and I think I had sent that to you, but I guess I did.
Really?
Yeah, but maybe I did. You know, I always send you stuff, so it's annoying.
No.
One about the suicide rate in Japan, which I've long known. In Japan and South Korea, the leading cause of death for young women is suicide.
That's unbelievable. Yeah. I was shocked by that. The young women part of it, I think, is what really surprised me.
Yeah. And of course, this is both a commentary on and exacerbates their demographic crisis.
Yes,
it's several thousand young women, and I don't know what percentage, it's about 13 or 14,000 people a year commit suicide there. This year in any event, I don't know what percentage of those, but a very significant percentage of those are young women, which means they are young women who are never going to have children.
Yeah.
And that's also true in South Korea, which also has a terrible demographic crisis. It speaks to the broader issue, which is simply this, that all the projections about what the population of Japan will be are unable to account for 25% of the young men being not interested in sex and large numbers of young women killing themselves.
Wow, it's terrible.
It really is terrible. And other cultural manifestations, which are intensifying their demographic crisis, and which, as I said in earlier shows, is going to be worse faster than anyone imagines in Japan. I want to move on to a brief segment of McConville on Design.
Oh, McConville on Design. We haven't had one in a while.
Right. There have been several pieces in the press. This one is from the Economist, the English magazine, from June, which is about Oscar Niemeyer, who is one of the leading modernist architects of Brazil, one of the leading lead architects of the Brazilian capital in the interior of Brasilia, who had died in 2012. He continues to influence people. And this piece was about his continued influence, not only in Brazil, but in the Netherlands. And in the Netherlands, they've established a kind of museum or a kind of architectural An architectural museum about him and his influence. I also want to call people's attention to an interesting piece from the Financial Times in November 7th and 8th about the ski resorts in the Alps. And this seems like a strange thing, but many of them were built in the modernist period. And it is strange. They've now sort of are having a sort of rediscovery by both architects and people in the ski community who are going mm-hmm. to these old resorts have been restored. And in our own society, mid-century modern is again having a moment architecturally. People are interested in these little mid-century modern houses.
I love it.
Yeah,
it's probably my favorite kind of American architecture.
I agree. And of course, Frank Lloyd Wright and others were key in establishing that. Of course, as were others like Oscar Niemeyer, who was a Brazilian, as were others. A lot of the press coverage that we've been having in the newspapers is really tied to East Asia, South Asia, and what I'm now calling simply the rise of China, which really sort of straddles East and South Asia. This piece from the Financial Times on October 29th, India unleashes naval power as Beijing tensions rise. India is now sending warships to the South China Sea in order to, in other words, projecting it into East Asia. The Indian Navy, because China is rapidly building up a large, what they call blue water fleet. Mm-hmm. The Indian Navy has begun its expansion. As I said, they have an aircraft carrier. I misspoke when I discussed that in an earlier episode. It was actually not a French design, but a Russian design that they had purchased from the, after the collapse of the Soviet Union. But they're also building another, at least one more, and perhaps another aircraft carrier. In other words, two more. And they're looking for military alliance or coordination more and more with the United States, Australia, Japan, and it is clearly they are all in response to a rising and assertive China. There's no getting away. I mean, separating it in a sense is not rational. You have to see both what's happening in East Asia and what's happening in South Asia. It is connected to a rising China. The Indians are clearly upset about the Chinese presence in the Indian Ocean, and this has led to tensions in Sri Lanka. On this piece from the Wall Street Journal, October 29th, is a long piece on it's in the World News section, page A8, about the visit of Secretary Pompeo from the United States to Sri Lanka. And in that visit, while in Sri Lanka, which really has tensions because some members of the Sri Lankan elite are very sympathetic to China and others are opposed, and there's tensions in the society, other tensions as well. He blasted the Chinese, as they said. The headline is Pompeo blasts China in Sri Lanka. But he really went off on the Chinese presence in South Asia and, of course, offers help and is trying to pull the Sri Lankans away from the Chinese, because it's clear the Chinese Navy's issue is that to get their energy sources and to get their goods from Africa, they've got to be able to get through the Indian Ocean. And if Sri Lanka is hostile to them and in alliance with India, the United States, Australia, that's going to be virtually impossible, no matter how big a fleet they have. It's not going to be possible. So this is creating almost, very, very high set of tensions. It's part of the way the global dynamic is working out, and it's no longer simply American-centric. There's all kinds of other developments going on. We are coming up on the end of the show. We will be back soon with the historians.